We're going to welcome. Good to have you with us. My name is Ron. So glad you could be here this morning. I hope you can stay for lunch. It's really fun to go over to the potato bar. A lot of the youth are over there. If you're wondering where they are, a lot of them are over there getting everything ready for you to have an enjoyable lunch today. And as Rick said, that is a no set cost for the meal. Your generous donation is appreciated. But if you can just come and stay and have lunch with us, we would love to have you join us. One thing very briefly I just wanted to mention. Many of you know our dear friends Dan and Althea Keener. Althea's mother passed away this week. I know a number of you met her and got to know her a little bit as she was coming here to Living Hope. So we'll have more details on the funeral services and so forth. But just remember the family in your prayers, if you would do that. We'd appreciate that. And then also this morning, we get to celebrate with a couple with regarding the birth of a child for a dedication this morning. So the birth happened a little while ago. So Lynn and Jeanette, come on up. We're going to have a baby dedication. Another time to celebrate the gift of life, the precious gift of life. And you know what? Jerome, I need the handheld up here. If you can, I wasn't thinking. I should have brought it up. Come on up, guys. Thank you, sir. Appreciate it. Let's go over here to the center. And I know many of you have been here when we've done dedications before. And I often say just a little comment about how, you know, a baby dedication really has almost, well, really more to do with the parents than it does with the child. It's really a statement of the parents dedicating a child to the Lord and asking for the Lord's help in that. So it's always a joy to celebrate that with parents. So Lynn, let's see. I'll let you hold this, and then one of the two of you introduce your family and these precious little girls we're looking at. She wants to hold it. Now, we're going to let Mommy or Daddy hold it, okay?
My name is Lynn Stoner. My wife, Jeanette. Kenzie is two. Laura is 4 months old.
All right, and Laura is the one we're dedicating this morning. She looks so peaceful. That's awesome. That's just awesome. I know you guys wanted to share a little bit about her name. Alora's middle name is Scarlett, right? And you wanted to share a little bit about that and the meaning of that and then maybe the scripture connection. So, yeah, what do you have for us on that?
Her name is Alora Scarlett. Mackenzie's name was really easy for us, but Alora, we didn't. Halfway through my pregnancy, and finally Lynn's like, let's just name her that. And it was more like, this is the lesser of all the evil, because I don't like any of your other names, so this one sounds half normal. So he had said okay, but it was sort of like, let's just do that. And I really am concerned about the meaning of names and all that good stuff, so I remember just praying, asking God, like, is this the right name? Should we name her something else? And not very long after that, my uncle had died. And usually when someone dies, like, you know, can we honor them in some way through a name? We're all about honoring other people. And it hit me then just a little bit after I found that her name is Elora, it's E-L-O-R-A. My uncle's name was Earl, and all of the letters in his name are in her name. And then the meaning of her name is, God gives the laurel the crown of victory. And that just meant so much to us then, knowing that. And then Scarlet, just the verse that goes with that is, your sins were as scarlet, but as made snow. And for each of our children, we have like a theme. Kenzie's was lambs, and Laura's is. So we have a verse for her.
The scripture is Proverbs 24, 13, and 14. My son, eat honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to your taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. If you have found it, there is a prospect. Your hope will not be cut off.
Good. Very good. A scripture that I wanted to share with you this morning as just part of this challenge of parenting, and you know all about this, but children are imitators. And, you know, it's funny, isn't it, when you're 30 and 40 years old, and one day you find yourself saying, you know, my dad would have said like that. He would have said what I just said just like that. Or he would have done just what I did. It is like when you're teenagers, I don't want to be anything like my parents, and you don't realize that you really do imitate them in so many ways. This is what Paul says in Galatians 4. Now, he's speaking here of spiritual children, but it applies to parenting. He says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And the desire as parents is to see Christ formed in our children. As believing parents, we want to see Christ formed in our children. And there's really no magic formula that I can give you to see that happen, other than just to give you the thing that challenges me as much as it does you. Your kids are watching. No. Christ is formed in children as they see Christ in their parents. And Christ is still being formed in you. He's still being formed in all of us. So I just give you that verse as a challenge, just that Elora will learn so much from you. And not just the walking and talking and alphabet and all the normal things, but she'll learn about marriage. She'll learn, Lynn, what a father is like, what a husband is like. She'll learn that from you. Jeanette, she'll learn about a godly woman. She'll learn about a mom, about a woman. She'll learn all those things because she'll be watching. So I'm going to ask you some questions, and then we're going to move into the dedication prayer. So Lynn and Jeanette, we start first with the two of you. Do you recommit yourselves today to maintaining a strong and healthy marriage, knowing that to do so will be an immeasurable blessing to Elora? And do you acknowledge that Elora ultimately belongs to God, but has been entrusted to you for care, nurture, and instruction? Do you commit yourselves to reading and explaining the scriptures to Elora, so that she learns God's word and especially the plan of salvation from a young age? Okay, this will help in that. I'll hang on to that. And do you commit yourselves to living out your faith before Elora so that your thing is reinforced by your action? And finally, do you now dedicate Elora to God, fully release her to God's future purposes and plans, regardless of what that involves or where it may take her? All right. Big question. An important one. So we want to pray for you. So I'll take that. Let's go down there. And I know there are some friends and family here, life group, other friends that you want to come up and just stand around Lynn and Jeanette as we pray. Heavenly Father, there is a sense at times in which a baby dedication feels routine to us. But Lord, for parents, every time you give them, every time you bless them with a child, first of all, that's great cause for rejoicing, or cause for great rejoicing. And with every child is another assignment, another opportunity to see Christ formed in the life of a child. So I start this morning by praying for Lynn and for Jeanette, God, their role as parents, Lord, that you would give them wisdom, that they would go hard after you, to learn of you, to learn your word, to live lives that are to serve you, serve those that you need them to serve on your behalf, Lord, knowing that their children see every one of those things. And that will be such a valuable such a powerful impact, say, on the lives of the children. So God, we dedicate them as parents. And then Elora, we just dedicate her to you in the name of Jesus, Elora Scarlett. God, that she would become a mighty woman of God, that she would be a woman who loves you, who given first and foremost fully, completely. God, that you would lead her through her life. Lord, if you have marriage in the future for her, God, that would be all a part of your plan. If you have children for her, Lord, whatever it is you have for her, God, that she would be completely willing, obedient, open to serving, following. God, that she would be a woman that knows. God, I pray that Elora would be a young woman that is known for how she knows you, would be known for her relationship, known for her closeness. God, I pray that for her. God, I pray a Mary anointing on her. Mary, whose sister was Martha, who Mary, who just wanted to sit at the feet. God, I pray that Mary anointing on her, that she would choose the better thing, that she would choose the thing that's most valuable, and that is. So God, we dedicate her to you in the name of Jesus. Dedicate her to all of the plans and purposes you have for her, that each one of them would be fulfilled, not one of them would be hindered in any way. We give her to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you. I said last Sunday that we wanted to stay in this vein of the resurrection a bit longer, and we did that last Sunday simply by the sharing of testimonies. I really enjoyed last Sunday. Thanks to all of you who shared and who were a part of that. And as you'll see by the main heading in your sermon notes, he's really alive post-resurrection encounters with Jesus. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the immediate few weeks following the resurrection and looking at some of the encounters that Jesus had with different individuals, some of the conversations that happened. And so we're going to start with that this morning. It was 2 weeks ago, yesterday. I led a wedding on Saturday afternoon, and then I went to the reception. And I ended up sitting next to a young couple who was at the table with me, very pleasant young couple. I would say probably upper 20s, something like that. And they weren't married, they were dating, but the woman was sitting closest to me, and we were talking. And when people know that you're a pastor, if they have spiritual questions or thoughts, that usually comes up, and I don't mind that at all. He kept apologizing. I feel like I'm making you work. And I said, no, I love this. I love this. I'd rather talk about this than anything else. But basically, she was just sharing with me her belief in God in sort of general terms and her interest in spiritual things. But there were certain things we talked about, specifically sin and Jesus Christ, that she admitted she had some struggle with. And I can accept that there's a God. Jesus, I just don't really know about. And I could tell she was a very smart person. She was very logical. She thought and processed things. And she had trouble convincing herself somehow that Jesus was all that he said he was. And as we were talking, the Lord brought to mind this particular story that we're going to look at today. It's a story about one of the disciples named Thomas. And I said, there was this man that Jesus said to him, he said, you know, you have seen and therefore you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and still believe. And I was just trying to say to her, you know, look, I can't show you on a spreadsheet or some proven scientific calculation that about sin and about Jesus, but I said there is a place for faith where we have to believe. But I'll just leave that conversation there for the moment, but I just say that by introduction into what we want to look at today. So turn to the book of John. The book of John and the 20th chapter. Let's see, we're on page 769 if you're using one of the guest Bibles. Page 769. So we're going to look at the account of this disciple, one of the 12 disciples named Thomas. And I found this account fascinating. I'm sure many of you have read this before. You've heard this before. But I really enjoyed looking at it closer again this week. So if we start at the beginning of John, we'll just go through this quickly. The first several verses, John 20 begins with the first day of the week when Jesus was raised, when Jesus was resurrected. It says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. But then this goes on to say how Peter and John ran to the tomb. They found that the tomb was indeed empty, as they were told. And then if you go down to verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes, and Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As you read down through here, Jesus came and appears to Mary, and she realizes who it is. So then she ran and told the disciples that. She said, I have seen the Lord. Now we'll focus a little bit more once we get down here to verse 19. If we pick up at verse 19, now this is that evening, okay? So Jesus resurrected on a Sunday morning. This is now Sunday evening, where it says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, and you can understand, these guys were terrified. They killed Jesus. They had to assume they'll come for us next, to kill us next. So they're hiding away behind locked doors, and something very fascinating happens, to say the least. Just to keep reading in verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them. He came and stood among them. It doesn't say he broke the door down. It just says he came and stood among them. Peace be with you. Those were the words out of his mouth. Peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. What was he showing them there? He was showing them nail prints in his hands. He was showing them a scar from a sword in his side, where the sword pierced his side while he was on the cross. So he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed, it says in verse 20, when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Probably at least another sermon just in that paragraph. We're not going to deal with that particular one this morning, but we're just going to take note that the disciples were all together in this room behind locked doors, and Jesus shows up. He shows up, and he speaks to them. He shows them his wound, and it says they are overjoyed to see him alive, just like they had heard a rumor that morning that he was alive, and now they got to see him. Let's go down to verse 24 now. A very important clarification in verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. They had one guy missing. Thomas wasn't there. Well, Judas, of course, was missing because he was no longer alive. Judas took his own life after he betrayed Jesus. So there were 11 disciples left. But when Jesus appeared this first evening after the resurrection, Thomas wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there. Don't know why. Don't know where he was. We don't have that information. Maybe he was that broken and that just hurting from what had happened Maybe he didn't even have the strength to be with the others. I don't know. We don't really know where he was, but he wasn't there. He wasn't there. So the other disciples told him, in verse 25, the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Now, you think this has to be a great time of rejoicing for Thomas, right? All these other men, 10 other men that he's been very, very close to for the past 3 years, that all together agreed, "We have seen the Lord." Well, that's not really how Thomas responded. As you continue in verse 25, he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in the hands, and unless I put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Unless I see the nail marks, unless I touch the nail marks, unless I touch the wound in his side, I will not believe it. Now, you all know the nickname for this apostle, right? Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. It's that name that he's been given that to this day some people might say, or you may have heard someone say, "Oh, don't be such a doubting Thomas," referring to someone who has difficulty believing something. So let's just pause in the story right there where Thomas says, unless I touch. Thank you, Mary. Are you like that at all? Unless I have to see for myself, I have to touch. So let's go to this question. This is the first question in your notes. What was Thomas's problem? Like, Thomas, come on. 10 men, standing, not strangers, 10 men that you know very, very well, all agree and all say, "Jesus was here. We saw him, spoke to us." Like, what is your case, Thomas? Like, why wouldn't you believe? So what are Thomas's problems? Here's the first one. He wouldn't accept the testimony of others. For whatever reason, Thomas would not accept this fact just because someone else told him. It wasn't enough for him. It wasn't one person, it wasn't two people, it was 10 people, but he wouldn't accept it. What was the second thing? He said that not only did he have to see for himself, he said, I have to personally touch this evidence, this proof. Now, neither of my children are in the audience this morning, so this is good. But one of my children, and I won't tell you which one it is, I only have two, so you have a 50-50 guess, but one of my children, they cannot learn or experience about anything without holding it in their hand. They have to touch it. And when this particular child was young, like, if you would say, "Don't touch that," it would be like this unbearable weight that they would just have to touch it. Like, very, very tactile. They had to touch and hold. That's all I'm going to say. You have a 50-50 chance. But it's like Thomas was like, "You know, I have to not only see it, I have to touch it." Now, here's the question. This is the first question I really want to focus on. I said, what were Thomas's problems? Are these really problems that he had? The fact of not taking others' testimony, and the thing of having to actually not only just see, but experience for himself. I believe that Thomas has gotten a bad rap. I believe that Thomas has gotten a bad reputation that he didn't deserve. Let's remind ourselves that the first time, if you read in Luke, when the women went to tell the disciples that Jesus had risen and had appeared to them, how did the disciples react? Like, "No, you're talking like crazy women. So why don't we call them doubting Peter and doubting James and doubting John?" But no, poor Thomas is the guy that gets the doubting thing. As I was studying and preparing this week, I just felt like the Lord impressed on me that This sermon is for, hopefully for all of you, but specifically for some of you who are like Thomas. There might even be a few of you sitting in the room right now that you're still not quite sure where you are on this whole thing of faith in Christ. And what you're saying to yourself is, look, I can't believe something just because somebody tells me. Just because some pastor stands up and says this, and I go to church and all these people talk about these things like they're absolute proven fact. My coworkers say it's a bunch of baloney. I've seen documentaries on television that say that the Bible isn't true and say that the Bible is, whatever. And, I've had experiences with people who call themselves Christian and they've been absolutely horrible. And you're saying to yourself, look, like, I can identify with Thomas. I can't believe something just because someone tells me that it's true. I'm sorry, Ron, I need more than that. I need to be able somehow, on my own, to really know for sure. And I'm not quite sure how to do that. Oh, my prayer this morning and this week as I've been preparing is that those of you who are like Thomas, and you would say that, say, look, faith is hard for me. I have to hold something in my hand. Like, I'm much more comfortable in a science class than I am in a theology class. Because I just don't get this. I feel like I can't prove this. I'm hoping that as we look at this story this morning, it is a reminder that being like Thomas is okay. We want to read through the story, though, and see how it unfolds. There is a caution in the Thomas story, but there's something I think very exciting in the Thomas story. So let's keep going. Are these really problems to be like this? I don't believe that it is. I would even add this. What prompted John to even include this story in his gospel? I mean, when you step back and look at it, it really wasn't that big of a deal. Like all of the disciples, Thomas doubted. 8 days later, it was all cleared up. No more doubts. He went on and lived his life like a fully committed apostle. Why even tell the story? Like, did John have something out for Thomas to make him look bad? I believe the Holy Spirit prompted John to include this particular story for two reasons. One is because John used it to lead up to the verse that we're going to end with today, which is the verse that he ended this chapter with. But secondly, I believe it was because of you, because you were going to identify with Thomas. And you were going to read this, you're going to say, okay, maybe I'm not weird. Maybe there are other people who struggle at times with just believing. Okay? So let's go on. Here is the next question that came to my mind as I was reading through this. Just as we go through this a step at a time. Would Jesus put up with this? What do you mean by that? How would Jesus respond to Thomas demanding evidence? Like, Thomas was told by the 10 other men, we saw Jesus, he was here, he was with us, but he wouldn't buy that. Now, just think for a moment. For those of you who are familiar with the New Testament, there were other times in Jesus' ministry when someone would come to him and ask for a sign or even demand a sign. The Pharisees would say, show us a sign. Show us a sign. When he was sent from Pilate to Herod, Herod was all excited. He said, oh, maybe he'll do a miracle. Maybe I'll get to see a miracle. Do something. Like, impress me. Do a miracle. Show me something cool. Even when Jesus was hanging on the cross, the Pharisees nearby said, come down off of that cross now and we'll believe in you. How did Jesus respond in any of those situations? Did he do a miracle? Did he give a sign? Did he pull a rabbit out of his hat? Did he make someone disappear? Yep. Nothing. I didn't quite have time to research this thing the whole way through, but I cannot think of a time in Jesus' ministry when someone demanded some type of sign or some type of miracle or some type of supernatural something that Jesus did. He wasn't just like this traveling magic show. Oh, you want to see a miracle? Okay, watch this rabbit come out of my hat. He wasn't like that. If anything, Jesus would be repelled by that. He would shy away from anyone wanting him to give some demonstration of who he was. So here's the question. How would Jesus respond to this attitude of Thomas that says, I need to see it. I need to see it. The testimony of 10 other disciples is not enough for me. I need to see it. How would Jesus respond to that? Well, let's see what he did. Let's read on. In verse 26, a week later, some passages say 8 days later. I'm not quite sure why that difference is. I didn't get a chance to really try to figure that out. But this says a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Okay, the same gathering, they're in the same house. I'm sure it was the same locked doors, but now Thomas was with them. Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." This is deja vu all over again, right? Jesus came, stood among them, and said, "Peace be with you." This is a replay. This is exactly where we were the week before. Now, notice what Jesus does. He said to Thomas, he says, "Peace be with you," and then he turns his attention directly to Thomas, who was in the room this time, and he says, "Put your finger here, see my hand, reach out your hand, put it into my side, stop doubting and believe." Stop doubting and believe. Now, this to me is just, I think this is really fascinating. First of all, Jesus was willing to give an encore presentation. You know what an encore presentation is? You're at a musical concert and the concert ends and everybody stands up and cheers. They want the band or the singer, whoever it is, to come out and do it again. And Jesus seemed not only willing, but did you notice how intentional he was? He wasn't in the room for more than a few seconds, at least according to what's recorded. He said, "Peace be with you." He turned his attention immediately to Thomas. And he invited Thomas to do the very thing that he said to the other disciples he would have to do in order to believe. He said to Thomas, come on, here we go, let's go. Touch my hands, touch my side. Jesus was there. It was like he responded exactly what Thomas asked for. Jesus was there to provide. Jesus was there to provide. It's hard for me to believe anything other than this, and that is Jesus wanted to be seen. He wanted to be seen. He wasn't forced. They didn't have to somehow chase him down. Of course, they wouldn't have been able to do that, but Jesus wanted to be seen. This was the challenge, to stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe. Please note the sequence. Jesus could have come into the room and given Thomas the stop doubting and believe speech first. He could have given him that only. He could have said, "Thomas, what is your case? Like, all these other men told you that I appeared, that I spoke to them, that they saw my wounds. Haven't you heard about the faith of a mustard seed? Don't you remember the miracles? Don't you remember how I fed the 5,000 and then the 4,000? And don't you remember how I raised people from the dead? What is your case?" Jesus didn't go into any of that. He showed Thomas what Thomas asked to see. It seems uncharacteristic because Jesus was not one that would quickly perform miracles or show signs to people. But there was something different about this. He showed Thomas what he wanted to see, but when he showed him, then he said, "Now stop doubting and believe." Just get that sequence. He said, "Okay, Thomas." I mean, these are my words, but it's almost like, "Okay, Thomas, you wanted to see the hands, you wanted to see the side, here they are." Now that you've seen them, now stop doubting and believe. Another thing that is kind of interesting here, I think, there is no record that Thomas actually touched Jesus. It doesn't even say that. Like he said to the disciples, I have to touch him. I have to put my fingers in the nail prints. I have to put my hand in his side. The only thing that's recorded is when Jesus said, Thomas, look, Thomas just melted at that moment, realizing the truth of what the other disciples had said. Realizing the truth of what the other disciples had said. So, why the difference? Why did Jesus respond so quickly to Thomas when so many other times in his ministry he just ignored people who said, who asked for a sign? It seems that God rewards honest. That's what I believe the bottom line is. It seems that God rewards earnest seekers. The people that demanded a sign were these enemies. They were his enemies. I think I had that on my page before. Jesus said this when at one time when he was asking for a sign. He said, "A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah," which was a reference to his resurrection. But this time, it was different. This time, it was different. Seems that God rewards honest seekers. Hebrews 11:6 says this, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." That he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Jeremiah 29:13-14, "You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me," how? "With all your heart, when you seek me." And this, I had forgotten this part was next. In the beginning of verse 14, again, it's Jeremiah 29. The Lord says, "I will be found by you. I will be found by you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek with all your heart. I will be found by you." I don't believe there has ever been a person in the history of the world who was honestly, truly seeking to discover and find Jesus Christ and Jesus hid himself from them. I don't think that ever happened. I don't think it ever will happen. Jesus himself said, "Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. Ask and you shall receive." The reason that Jesus was so skittish, if that's the word, or he would hide from people that were demanding signs, is they were looking to discredit him. So they thought, oh, we'll ask him for a sign. He won't give us one. And that will prove that he's not who he says he is. Jesus won't play that game. He won't be pulled into that. But when someone is honestly saying, "Lord, is this really you? Are you who you really say you are?" He rewards honest. Just one other thing I'll throw in here. I found this kind of interesting when I remembered something. As a matter of fact, if you're in John 20, just turn like one or two pages to the book of Acts. You're almost right at the end of John. Go to the book of Acts. And we're going to jump in here. Let's see. I'll just give the brief overview, and then we'll jump in at verse 21. The disciples at the beginning of Acts decided among themselves that because Judas was no longer living, they needed to appoint someone to take his place. There was only 11 of them, and they said, "We need to appoint someone to take his place." I won't read through the whole thing, but let's just jump in at verse 21. "Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." Okay, this is Peter speaking. "Beginning with John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become what? Must become a witness with us of his resurrection. One of these must become with us a witness of his resurrection. So Peter is basically spelling out there that one of the qualifications of being an apostle, being one of these apostles that was going to lead the early church, was that you had to see the risen Christ. Because the truth of the resurrection, the truth of the risen Christ, is what the new church would be based on. It's the foundation of this church that we are now a part of, this family we are now a part of. So Jesus wanted every one of those followers to have experienced him in his resurrected state. And that's why I believe he was so willing to go to Thomas and say, you want to see? Take a look, right here. Now stop doubting and believe. But here, you want to see, you can see. Jesus wanted to make sure that Thomas and all the other disciples knew and experienced the resurrected state. So, how did Thomas respond? I mentioned it briefly, but let's just go on into that. Then he said to Thomas, repeating verse 27, put your finger here. I'm back in John 20 now. Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Then Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Thomas, like I said, it doesn't even say anything about Thomas saying, well, okay, come over here. I need to get my finger down in there and make sure this is... It doesn't say anything about that. It appears to me that Thomas just melted because here was the risen Christ standing before him. And he was just overwhelmed. And all he could say was, my Lord and my God. Now, what I believe was Thomas was longing to say those words. He was longing to have the faith that the other 10 had, but he hadn't yet experienced it himself. He was longing. Thomas was not being difficult because he wanted to disprove the resurrection. No, Thomas wanted more than anything to be able to hold the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as such a part of him, a core part of him, just like all the other disciples had, but he felt up to this moment he had been cheated of that. That's just my words, but that's what I believe that was happening. That's why Thomas responded the way he did. This man was not a skeptic. This man was not a difficult man. This man was not a man who wanted to drag his feet all the time. He simply needed to know. Simply needed to be sure. I'll go on from there. This is the question. How did Thomas respond? His search was satisfied. The proof was enough. I think there are two key evidences that Thomas was an honest and genuine seeker. I think there are two key evidences we see here. The first one was when he saw the evidence he asked for, he accepted it immediately. A friend of mine was telling me a story recently about a friend of theirs who was a skeptic in a lot of ways, very skeptical about God, very skeptical about faith. It was actually a person from another country who was visiting here in America. They didn't speak English. They spoke Spanish. But while they were here in America, I think they were at a church service or something, and they basically sort of uttered this prayer of like, God, if you're real, you have to show me somehow. You have to show me. Well, I think within a matter of an hour or two of that prayer, this person found himself at a McDonald's. A complete stranger came up to them and started speaking to them in English. This person responded, I don't understand English. How exactly he said it, I don't know. But they communicated that they couldn't understand English. So guess what? The person who was speaking to them was also fluent in Spanish and said, okay. And then they said in Spanish, God wanted me to tell you how much he loves you, how important it is that you know him. I don't know the exact words, but this person, a total stranger, came up to them and in their native tongue explained to them God's love for them, how important it was that they surrender to God. This is a very critical moment, folks. When you ask God to show up, and he does, what do you do then? What do you do then? Very critical. Very critical. What do you do then? Were you serious in asking? This individual pretty quickly dismissed it. I was like, oh, that was just a coincidence. Now, hey, I get this. People who are given to a lot of reason and figuring out, it's so easy when God does show up. Now, granted, God didn't show up in flesh. Jesus wasn't there with the nail prints and say, okay, see this. But like out of the blue, a complete stranger comes up, is able to speak this person's native language and explain to her how much God loved her. And she was like, initially, whatever. Things happen. And that is really scary. When someone says, God, can you show me you're real? And he does. And we still try to dismiss it away. Now, I think with some conversations with some other believers, this person did come to the place where they believed, okay, maybe that wasn't just a coincidence. Maybe God was really speaking. But I said the first evidence to me that Thomas was a sincere seeker was because he accepted the proof when it was given. Okay, my Lord and my God. The second thing is, I'll put this up here, he ordered his life based on what he discovered. What do you mean by that? He ordered his life. Thomas lived every day for the rest of his life based on the truth that Jesus was risen. We don't have a lot in the scripture. We have very little in the scripture about Thomas, but church tradition says that he was a missionary and evangelist. He ended up eventually taking the gospel to India, where he was then martyred for his faith. He was killed for his faith. Tradition has it, I read, that he was killed with a spear. One of those evidences of the risen Jesus wanted to see. He experienced that for himself. That's tradition. I can't absolutely guarantee that, but that is what church tradition says happened to Thomas. So, if you are asking God now for some kind of sign, be careful when he shows it to you. Because once he shows you the sign, you know what he says next? He says, now stop doubting and believe. That's what he did to Thomas. He showed the sign, and then he said, now stop doubting and believe. That's how Thomas responded, and he responded wonderfully. So here's the final question for us today. How will you respond? How will you respond? Do you or will you, it should probably say, will you require a personal encounter with Jesus to believe? Now, I'm going to start out by speaking specifically to anyone who might be here this morning that you're still not quite sure of this whole Christ, whole line of faith. You're not like, I really don't know. I don't know that I can buy into this. If that's the camp you're in this morning, I'd ask you this question. Will you require a personal experience or a personal encounter like Thomas needed to put your faith in Christ? Or will you be able to put your faith in Christ just because of what someone else tells you? Now, my guess is, if I took a poll, and I won't do it, but I think most of us probably would feel like, well, I really need to answer this question, no. I'm not going to require a personal experience like Thomas because I just want to believe by faith. It might surprise you by what I'm going to say next. But not only do I think you should desire a personal experience, I think you should require it. I think if we took the time this morning, and we won't this morning, but just gave every one of you who is a follower of Christ an opportunity to talk about those one or two moments in your life when God made himself real to you. Something happened in that moment. Something happened in that moment. Most of the youth aren't here this morning. They're over in the gym getting ready for our wonderful lunch. But this was a challenge I was going to give them, and I give it to all of you. But See, where do I have this? I have to find it in my notes. There is a place where Paul says, Timothy, I have been reminded of your sincere faith. But Paul speaking to Timothy, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Every one of us, as a follower of Christ, must get to a place where we take personal ownership of our own faith. And we come to the place where, in one form or another, we encounter the risen Jesus. And we say, yes, I believe. Not only do I confess with my mouth that he is Lord, but I believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead. And that is the moment of salvation for each of us. So I think it can be a little tough at times when you're a younger person growing up in a Christian home. Because really, to be honest, you're living your parents' faith. You're living your parents' faith if you've grown up in a Christian home. And you've heard all the Bible stories and you've taught all the right answers and you know all the facts. But there has to come a point, I believe, where like Thomas, you say, I need to experience this Jesus for myself. I need to be sure. I need this personal place and time and encounter where I am absolutely convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. And that is the point where your life really begins to transform and you really begin to connect with Jesus in a whole new way, because it's your own faith then. Like Timothy, it's no longer the faith of his grandmother. It's no longer the faith of his mother. It's his faith. For you, maybe it's no longer the faith of your grandfather or your youth leader or your Sunday school teacher, but it becomes your own faith. It becomes your own faith. So again, if you are here and you're still kind of in this Thomas mode, you're saying, Ron, it's just not easy for me. Like, I just somehow have to be sure. I have to get some kind of evidence, some kind of proof. We could simply ask this question, where will you turn for your proof? Like, what encouragement or what advice would I give you this morning if you're on this quest, if you're on this journey? Like, I need to know. Now, again, I can't give you a spreadsheet that has it all figured out in a formula, but I would point you to a couple different things, three different things. The first one is the testimony of creation. What do I mean by that? Let's bring up a verse here. Well, I'll get to the verse in a minute. Like, I know I'm a Christian. I'm a born-again Christian. I profess to have a biblical worldview. I know there are people that when they look at a scene like that, they look at creation, they look at the sky, they look at the clouds, they look at the mountains, they look at waterways, they look at plants, they look at flowers. I know there are people that are able to do that and come away talking about evolutionary processes and the way that, you know, times the rocks have shifted and this waterway was created. I know there are people that can do that. I don't have a clue how. Like, I am so amazed and overwhelmed with the beauty and the complexity of creation that I'm like, how can you look at that and not, like, how is that possible? To look at that and not believe somehow. This is what the scripture says. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. That's from Psalm 19. The psalmist is saying that there is nowhere on our planet that you can escape the reality of God, because you look into the skies, you look at the stars, you look at the sun and the moon, you look at the seasons, you look at the changing of seasons. I mean, are the changing of seasons awesome when it goes from winter to spring or what? Like, yesterday was like the greatest day ever, you know? It was warm again. I was wearing shorts. I was wearing a t-shirt. I was outside. I mowed the lawn yesterday. I mean, being excited about mowing the lawn, that's just weird, right? But I'm like, yeah, I'm mowing the lawn. This is awesome, you know? Like, the earth is waking up again. And you know what? It's done that every year for my entire life. And I'm very old. It's done that every year. But I know with something else, it's done that for every year of your life, too. And it's done that for every year since God created it who work that way. It's what spring does. When winter is over, spring comes and things come back to life. It's how it works. One more verse on creation. This is from Romans. It's over in the New Testament. Where Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Paul is saying, when you look at creation, you see things that are otherwise invisible. You see God's eternal power and his divine nature. His eternal power. What is the force that causes winter to turn into spring? That's called the eternal power of God. God set the seasons in motion, set the planet rotations in motion, set the orbits in motion. He set all of that into motion by the command of his word. And they've remained in that place because of his eternal power and his divine nature. The other thing I would add to this, to creation, is simply the absolute wonder of the human body. Absolute wonder of the human body. I mean, just a tiny little baby example. Two Sundays ago, Easter Sunday morning, I was up here preaching, and I felt bad, like I was running a fever. I was in the middle of this viral thing, and I was very tired. I was run down, and I'm like, man, this is just miserable. And I went to a doctor the next day, and he said, look, it's a virus. Like, there's nothing I can do, really. You just got to let it run the course, you know, 7 to 10 days. I'm like, oh, wonderful, 7 to 10 days. That's fantastic. So he did nothing. He gave me no medication. He just said, rest. Drink fluids. 2 weeks later, with the exception of just a little bit of cough that's like 98% gone, I feel perfectly normal again. Now, how is that? Our bodies heal them. Like, I know there are complex diseases and things that people fight with, but generally speaking, when you get sick, you normally get well again. My body healed itself. I don't know what it was. It was inside of me, what that virus was. I was so tired, I was run down, I didn't feel like doing anything. I don't know what that was, but I don't feel that way anymore because my body has healed itself. And that's just such a simple little thing. But so that was the first thing. I said, where do you turn for your proof? If you're one of those people that's really wrestling, look to creation. Look to creation, certainly. The second one is the testimony of God's word. Now this is where I believe we have to read now on to the end of John 20. I believe this is why John put the story of Thomas in scriptures. Let's just read through. Well, this is the challenge from Jesus in verse 29. I hadn't read that yet. Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's spoken to us. We do not get to see Jesus in the flesh. Jesus said, blessed are you when you believe. Now let's notice what it says now in verse 30. Jesus did many other miracles. Many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Many other miraculous signs which are not recorded in this book. Verse 31. But these, the ones that are written, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why we're given the scriptures. That's why we're given the scriptures, so that by reading, we can believe. We can believe. One of the struggles I was having with this young woman that I was speaking to at this wedding reception weeks ago was that it seemed as though she was completely, I won't say completely, she was largely unaware of the scripture. Many of the things I would reference, I would talk about something, this person, that person, and she seemed to pick up on some of the stories, but again, if you're at that place this morning where you're struggling with this whole thing, well, I'm not sure that I believe this, the Word of God is what we've been given to discover God and to learn about God. So if you exclude that resource from your search, I think it will be very difficult. I think it will be very difficult. And that's how John ends his gospel here, saying the reason we wrote down the stories we did, we could have written many, many more. The reason we wrote these stories was because they will give you enough to believe. Paul says elsewhere, a little later in the New Testament, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, faith, our ability to believe, our ability to put our faith in Christ comes through the word of God, comes through hearing. So, if you're here this morning and you're not sure, ask God, show you. I'm a little hesitant when I say that. You know, I wouldn't recommend, like, God, if you're real, I want a Corvette in the driveway tomorrow morning. Like, I don't know that you can quite set that type of parameter. I don't know. I've heard of people that have asked some pretty specific things, and God has done them. I believe God does respond to honest, sincere requests. Still not sure I'd ask for the Corvette in the driveway, but I'll leave that up to you. And I believe there's even times in your Christian life when you're facing an extraordinary challenge. I know many of you have experienced this. Whether you ask for it or whether God just does it, he will just come along and give you another little encouragement, little sign. It's almost 11 years ago now. I'm in my 11th year as pastor here at Living Hope. And when I was asked by the leaders of this church to become pastor, I don't think I've ever told anybody. Molly, I'm not sure if I told you the story or not. But, you know, that's a super scary thing. Never been a pastor before, and I was asked to step into the role. And I can't remember exactly. I think it was the morning that the congregation was either going to be voting or maybe Molly and I were going to be presented as potential leaders, whatever. But it was while I was at home. I had just gotten up. I usually get up pretty early Sunday mornings. I was out on my back deck, and I looked in the sky in the west, and I saw something. I'm still not sure totally what it was. The best way I can describe it, it was like a little tiny vertical piece of a rainbow. Like if you take a rainbow like this, but you can only see like a little, just a little piece of it. I guess that's still a rainbow. It was something that the sun was doing with moisture, but it was just like a short section, almost perfectly vertical, just there in the sky. And I just did this little thing, and you know, a lot of times I question, is this silly to do this? And I'm like, Lord, if you're really going to be with me in this role, and you're going to strengthen me to do this, I'd like to see that rainbow again. I forget whether it was next Sunday or, like, there was another event coming up. Maybe this was the morning the congregation was going to be informed, and then a week or two later, they were going to actually vote. And so I had sort of, I'm like, even when I do this, I'm like, don't be silly, just trust, just do it. But I said, God, I would like to see that again. So the next Sunday or two Sundays, whatever it was, I get up that morning, I'm like, okay, here we go. I'm going to go out on the back deck and see what I can see. So I went out on the back deck, and I looked up at that same place in the sky. It wasn't there. I didn't see it. I looked around and wasn't there anywhere. Like, and that didn't shake me. It really didn't. Because the whole time I'm wrestling with, oh, you're just being silly. Shut up. Go to church. So I look out there in the sky and don't see anything. Okay, whatever. God is still good. I'm not taken by that. So I go inside, go into the kitchen. Did I tell you the story? Do you know what I'm going to say next? You don't remember it if I did, right? It's just a simple little thing. But I go inside. I go in to have my morning cup of tea. Sorry, I don't drink coffee. I go in to have my morning cup of tea. I open the cupboard, and I reach up, and I just grab whatever mug is at the front of the on the shelf there. It was a mug. What do you think was on the mug? Of course. We had one mug. I think it was called like a friendship. This was like years and years and years ago. Someone like with a little flower or whatever in it. But it had like this little rainbow on it. And I wasn't thinking. I just reach up. I just grab the mug, pull it down. I'm like, wow, that's interesting. So now you tell me, was that just a coincidence? Was it just sort of some silly thing that I'm being like emotional about or something? Or was God doing what I asked him to? We all have to reach our own conclusions on that. I've reached mine. But my encouragement today is, if you are still unsure about faith in Christ as a whole, or maybe you're facing a new challenge or a different challenge, I don't believe God is offended when we ask, Lord, can you just remind me again? I think there can come a point where God might respond, I'll stop doubting and believe. Like if you, every week, you're like, well, Lord, I need to know you're real. Show me a sign again. No, I need to know you're real. Show me. Like God will say, now stop doubting and believe. I've shown you. Stop doubting and believe. But I believe there are other times when God is not offended when one of his children says, can that assurance again that you're with us, that you're going to strengthen. So I imagine you're in one of those two camps this morning, whether you're in the camp of just like, I just don't know, Ron. I just can't buy into all this. You know, everybody seems so convinced that the Bible is true, and I'm not sure about all that. Ask God. Ask God to show you. Humbly ask him, God, can you show me in some way? Can you show me that you're here, that you're real, that you know about me, that you care about me? Or if you're in the camp where maybe you're just facing a new challenge, just need that assurance in some way. And it can be in the simplest ways, like mine. I saw one rainbow, but then I saw one in a mug, you know. It can be a simple thing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the story, Thomas. I thank you for the story about this man who was not willing to believe just because someone else told him. But his faith was that important to him that he needed to know that it was based on truth and not just truth. And God, I pray that every one of us here this morning would have that absolute certainty that our faith is based on truth. And if we don't have that, that we would really obtain that, whatever that looks like, whatever that would involve. God, that we would know, for sure. That we would seek you, but we would seek with all of our heart, and that we would be the recipients of your promise that I will be found by you. So God, I pray for anyone here this morning who may be still in kind of that skeptical camp. They're like, I'm not really sure about this. God, I pray that they would call out to you humbly, but honestly, as Thomas did, say, I need to see. Lord, we may not be able to touch your wounds, but I know that you can touch ours. I know that you can touch our lives. You can touch our mind. You can touch our emotions. Lord, and I pray that we have that assurance in our heart. So we bless your name. We praise your name. Lord, and I pray that I just minister to each of us today, whatever way is necessary. Whatever way. Pray in the name. All right, what I'd like to do as we close here is invite any of you that just, if you want to talk about this whole thing of being skeptical or whatever, I'd love to talk to you about that, love to pray with you. The other thing, of course, the meal is over in the gym. I invite you to go there and join us if you can. If you're staying for the meal, I'm going to ask a blessing on the meal here in like another 30 seconds, and then I'll just invite you to head on over. Go and get your seat, get your plate and everything there, and then go right up and get in line, okay? You don't have to wait for any other prayer or anything like that. So, Father, we ask your blessing on the meal. I thank you for our youth group and for the hard work that they've done in preparing it. Pray your blessing on fellowship. And, Lord, I pray that this whole discussion of ways that you've shown yourself to be true, Lord, weave that into the discussion as well, that we would further encourage one another with our own testimonies. So, yes, thank you. For this meal, we pray your blessing on it in the name of Jesus. Amen.